Please open your Bibles to Psalm 79. You'll find it in your pew Bibles on page 622. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, the 79th Psalm, a psalm of Asaph. O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. They have given the bodies of your servants to the birds of the heavens for food, the flesh of your faithful to the beasts of the earth. They have poured out their blood like water all around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. We have become a taunt to our neighbors, mocked and derided by those around us. How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your anger on the nations that do not know you and on the kingdoms that do not call upon your name. For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his habitation. Do not remember against us our former iniquities. Let your compassion come speedily to meet us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Let the avenging of the outpoured blood of your servants be known among the nations before our eyes. Let the groans of the prisoners come before you. According to your great power, preserve those doomed to die. Return sevenfold into the lap of our neighbors the taunts with which they have taunted you, O Lord. But we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will give thanks to you forever. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise. The grass withers and the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Let's pray. Great God and our loving Heavenly Father, these words were written many hundreds, even thousands of years ago, and yet how closely they connect with our experience, and they instruct us, Lord, in our relationship with you. Bless us, Lord, as the God who helps his people, who hears and answers prayer. Lord, we know that is you, our God. We know it because of your Son, the Lord Jesus. And so we pray as we study this psalm in his name. Amen. Psalm 79 is a classic psalm of lament, very much in the spirit of Psalm 74, which, like it, was grieving the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, the main difference between them is that while 74 took God around in prayer on a tour of all the places where the city had been destroyed, there it was on the ruin of the city that the lament was primarily given. But here in Psalm 79, the emphasis is on the people in their humiliation. Now, it is possible that Psalm 79 might refer to a small number of different events. I think it is extremely likely that the psalmist wrote this in light of the destruction of the covenant city in the overthrow of Nebuchadnezzar in the year 587 BC. Now, verses 6 to 7 are quoted by the non-canonical book 1 Maccabees 7:16. On that occasion, in light of the Syrian occupation under Antiochus Epiphanes in the 3rd century. Now that would indicate that Psalm 79 is seen as a template for similar disasters. Indeed, to this day, this psalm is recited every Friday afternoon at the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem as the sorrowful Jews continue to bemoan their final loss of the temple in AD 70. Now, it's interesting to wonder about the ordering of this collection of psalms that are attributed to Asaph. That's Psalm 73 to 83. At some time, there was a final ordering of these psalms. And it's interesting here because the preceding psalm, Psalm 78, concludes with praise to God for providing David and his monarchy to rule and lead the people, verses 70 to 72 of Psalm 78. Well, fast forwarding 400 years, we find that it didn't go so well after all, because of sin. Because the sin of David's heir caused God to remove from them all the blessings they previously enjoyed, especially including God's house on Mount Zion. Now, as such, this Psalm 79 stands as a monument to the calamity of sin, even as it ends with hope in the grace of a saving God. Well, the psalm begins with an outraged plea that seeks for God to punish the enemies of his people. Oh God, the psalmist begins. He is unburdening his soul in the Lord's presence. He is trusting that God will care about the suffering of his nation. And Asaph details the sacrilege involved in the pagan destruction of the temple, and then especially in the degradation of God's people. Verse 1, O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. Now, the purpose of the temple was to communicate God's holiness to the earth. And here we have the ungodly trampling God's inheritance, profaning God's temple, and Asaph is outraged. Now, particularly on his mind is the humiliation suffered by God's people and the way that this calamity reflects back onto God. You see, not only were Israel's people slain in what was obviously great numbers, but look at verse 2, they have given the bodies of your servants to the birds of the heavens for food, the flesh of your faithful to the beasts of the earth. Now, apparently, the slain so outnumbered the living that the task of giving to them a decent burial was simply too large to accomplish. Bones, you may know that bones and corpses made God's sanctuary unclean, and now the whole city is in that state with no apparent remedy. Verse 3 cries, they have poured out their blood like water all around Jerusalem. There was no one to bury them. Now the Babylonians, following a fairly standard ancient practice, dishonored their vanquished foes by leaving their bodies for carrion birds and beasts. And the psalmist is particularly grieved to note that among the number of these defiled bodies are many of God's faithful servants who had been caught up in this debacle, and this is the end that they have on earth. Well, the psalm's reflection here reminds us that God's people have always considered the giving of a proper burial to be a duty. It's fairly recent that cremation has become much more popular in America. I'm usually told it's because the expense is much less than the burial of a body, but Christians have historically avoided that practice. In fact, you can show in the Roman catacombs and in archaeological finds in Northern Europe, you can mark the time when paganism ended and Christianity began by burial grounds. There was an honoring of the body, even in death, and in this way, a bearing of testimony to the hope of the resurrection. This is what we accomplish by the burial of bodies that Christ before long will summon. It's always annoying to me when people say, what a waste of land it is to have a graveyard. You won't think so when the graves are opened. And we have here a reminder of the Christian duty of the burial of the body. And yet it wasn't only the dead who were disgraced by Jerusalem's fall, but also the living. In verse 4, the psalmist laments, we have become a taunt to our neighbors, mocked and derided by those around us. Now Israel had long prided itself on its covenant relationship with God, and so now the surrounding peoples are delighted to believe that they have been abandoned by him. We see here the cruelty of the world, not only in their bloodthirsty slaying and humiliating of the bodies, how common that is in our day, what testimonies we're receiving virtually nightly on the news of the bloodthirsty wickedness of the men of the world, particularly against the Church of Christ, but they also mock and taunt those who were brought low by God's providence. Well, this opening lament issues forth in pleas for God's intervention. And in these petitions, we can make some observations that I think are helpful regarding our own relationship to God in prayer. Now, first, believers in distress pray to God because we know him to be sovereign over our affairs. That's why he's praying to God. You see, Asaph responds to this calamity by calling out to the Lord, asking that he would relent his chastisements. Look at verse 5. How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Now, you see, notice that while this destruction was brought about by natural reasons, the Babylonian army showed up, and there was a political history behind that, and their army broke the wall at a certain time, and a certain strategy and power was affected. There's a natural explanation for it. Nonetheless, Asaph knows that it was God who was striking his people. And in their case, for idolatry and sin, the prophet Jeremiah had given abundant testimony to that before it happened. We can assume that a believer like this man would have known and would have been in line with Jeremiah's teaching. You see, therefore, he doesn't pray as if God is somehow ignorant of the situation or if he's uninvolved in the misery that he's praying that God will relent in. No, in this case, it is clear that he knows that God is the chief actor, even in this state of affairs, because he is punishing his wayward and idolatrous people. In fact, Jeremiah 7:33 prophesied very much what he laments, that the dead bodies of this people will be food for the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth. Now, this does not mean that all outward calamities indicate God's chastisement. God is not necessarily punishing when there's a tornado or a hurricane or some other calamity. That is not at all necessarily the case. But when our consciences afflict us under trial with an awareness of high-handed sins we have been committing. Now, Asaph had that awareness. If only, but not merely, if only from the ministry of Jeremiah. Now, when that is the case, we should indeed expect that God's hand is at work, and we should pray to his gracious heart to relent of the punishments. Knowing God's mercy, we may pray to him with a comforting anticipation of help. James Boyce writes this, "The hand of God often does seem to be heavy upon us, and his workings of mercy in our lives seem slow, but it is never forever. Remember that. It will not be more than you can bear under the mercy and wisdom of God." Well, since God is the only one who has the mercy that we need, it's actually very good news that he is behind, he is sovereign over all calamities because we know him. He is a God who has mercies, and therefore we should pray. William Plummer writes, "If we can bring our woes before God in prayer, we have done the single best thing possible." I wonder if we believe that. The single best thing possible that we can do, particularly in crises and despair, is bring our burdens and woes in prayer to a compassionate God. Now, secondly, the ability to pray is a sign that all is not lost. And the loss of God's temple building on Mount Zion seemed to be an irredeemable loss because that's where the prayers took place. That's where the intercessors appointed for the nation would gather. It all took place at the temple, and it's been destroyed. And yet, nonetheless, Asaph is still able to pray to the Lord, and that is a source of hope. He reminds me of the prophet Jonah, who learned this when he had been cast overboard and down into the deep he went. But God had appointed a great fish to take him in. And there in that watery, dark grave, Jonah said this, "I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice." Now, one thing I love about that statement, that whole chapter 2 prayer of Jonah's, is he thanks God for saving him while he's still in the fish. He hasn't gotten out, and he's talking about being saved. How can you talk about being saved when you're still in the calamity? Because he realized that the ability to pray was proof that he was a saved man. And when you and I are able to pray in distress and grief and terror and torment, we are reminded that we are God's precious people, and we are conscious of possessing his salvation. When we pray to God in faith, we receive proof of our salvation. and a confident hope that he will deliver us in the end. Now, thirdly, Asaph's prayer raises some questions about the propriety of what are called imprecatory prayers. That is, prayers that are asking for God's wrath and judgment to fall on our enemies. Look at verse 6. That's what Asaph does. Pour out your anger on the nations that do not know you and on the kingdoms that do not call upon your name. Now, embedded in that petition are two reasons for God to overthrow the wicked. First, they do not know you or call upon your name. Now, that's not giving them an excuse. He is not saying, well, it's hardly their fault, they don't know you. No, no, when he says they don't know you, that is a willful act of idolatrous unbelief, despite the abundant evidence, which Paul in Romans 1 says, is simply by being on this earth. The creation itself bears testimony to God so that all are without excuse. And he says, no, but they do not know you. That is a willful act of rebellion. Moreover, they are worthy of judgment for their violence against God's people. Verse 7, for they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his habitation. Now the question is raised as to whether or not Christians may pray in that manner, seeking for God to judge and condemn the wicked. After all, Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Matthew 5, 43 to 44. Now, does that teaching bar Christians from praying to God to thwart the plans of evil deceivers and murderers? Well, the answer is that we are to discriminate between our prayers for individuals who harm us and prayers for God to defend his gospel and the church. John Calvin, I think, is very helpful when he says this, none may pray in this manner but those who have clothed themselves with a public character. He says, so it's not private grievances. This is not people who've been vindictive towards us merely, but we're aware of what's going on in the world and their significant matters. We've clothed ourselves, he says, with a public character, and who, laying aside all personal considerations, have espoused and are deeply interested in the welfare of the whole church. Now that means that we are to pray against evil. Of course we're to pray against evil. And even against the people who commit evil, and yet we are to do it while maintaining a spirit of grace towards their persons as individuals. Now, Christians, above all others, have reason to be compassionate on those who are in the grip of sin, even when they're committing sin against us. We know ourselves what it's like to have compassion on our sins. And we remember the Bible's teaching to overcome good with evil, Romans 12, 21. And so we are to have a compassionate frame of reference and outlook for anyone we come across, anyone we interact with, whatever vile sinner it is. We're to look upon them as people needing the compassion and grace of God. At the same time, we naturally pray for God to glorify his justice in judging those who will not believe, and also as we pray for God to protect the weak, the gospel cause in the world, and the people of his covenant church. Now, therefore, Christians pray against evil, asking, as George Horn suggests, that God not to gratify any vindictive spirit of theirs, but to vindicate his own attributes, would break the teeth of the oppressor and work a public and glorious salvation, at beholding of which the very adversaries themselves might possibly be converted. We are to pray that God would thwart evil, and especially to do so by converting the wicked. In the face of those who not only revile God's church, but also mock divine justice with bloodthirsty violence, Christians pray for God's cause to be vindicated either by salvation or judgment, so that his name will be feared. Now let me give you a practical application of this principle of imprecatory prayers, praying for judgment. I think a good example is the Christian response to the colossal sin of the abortion industry in our generation. Of course we should pray for God to protect the lives of unborn babies, and yes, to thwart the evil plans of those who are conspiring to maintain this carnage of bloodshed in our land. Of course we pray for God to stand against it and to thwart it, as well as to vindicate his justice by judging those who will not repent and turn to Jesus Christ. At the same time, what a sin it is when Christians themselves resort to acts of violence. There are Christians who bomb abortion centers. That's not the calling of the people of God. Even Christians who publicly revile and mock these protests that are calling out people's names and mocking them and reviling them. That's not the Christian response to this. I think it's very interesting that many of the greatest advances against abortion have come primarily through expressions of Christian mercy and love directed even towards those who are involved in the sins. One of the greatest things going on in our day are our crisis pregnancy centers, where Christian men and women are laboring to show love and compassion to women who are contemplating being involved in that terrible sin, committing that terrible sin against their own babies. Also, there's a number of examples of a number of prominent people involved in the abortion industry, and they were led to Christ by a Christian who realized what they were going through. I remember one example. A great protest was going on, and a woman was getting out of her car, and one of the protesters came over and said, "This must be awfully hard on you. Can I pray for you?" And that led to her turning to Jesus Christ and turning from that great sin. Of course we pray for those who are in danger. We are praying for the churches of Iraq and Kurdistan. We are praying against these Islamic tyrants and their bloodthirsty ways, but we pray for God to save them with mercy, and if not, to protect the wicked from their bloodthirsty violence. Now, one key to having a Christian balance when we are resenting the ungodly is always to keep our own sinfulness clearly in mind. And that's the very thing we see with Asaph as we move forward to verse 8. He realizes and admits that Jerusalem's destruction was caused not so much by the Babylonians, but by the sin and idolatry of his own people. And God was chastising them in wrath. Well, now here he is, surrounded by terrible devastation, and he prays about his and his people's sins. Verse 8, "Do not remember against us our former iniquities. Let your compassion come speedily to meet us, for we are brought very low." Now, some commentators have taken this statement about our former sins to say that he's not really confessing his own sins or his own generations. They're just suffering because of previous generations. Now, if you know anything about what's going on in the Old Testament at this time, that is certainly not true. Rather, by their own deeds, they had entered into and had confirmed the sins of their fathers. That's what he's talking about when he speaks of our former iniquities. These are the habitual sins of the nation into which they have fully participated. Now here he begs for God's compassion to come speedily. Now here's the idea. He's saying, "Lord, if you take a strict accounting of our sins and you keep chastising us until we've really gotten what we're going to deserve, we're not going to survive. It's just too much." And so he's calling for God to keep a shorter account, come more speedily than we deserve for you to come. And clearly he's aware of something that we need to be aware of. That God's purpose in the discipline of his people is not that they would suffer for suffering's sake, but that he would bring them to repentance. The quickest way, if you find yourself under chastisement, the quickest way to have God to relent is to repent sincerely and truly, to turn to him in both faith and obedience, to run back to him like the prodigal of Jesus' parable. That's what Asaph is doing. And he realizes the need for this as he pleads the compassion of the Lord. He professes the desperate state of the people. You see, far from pleading the merits of Israel, notice how wonderful it is. He doesn't say, "You know, we're Israel after all. We're better than them at least. I mean, we're bad, but look how bad they are." That's not his logic at all. And that will not be our logic if the Holy Spirit is at work in our life. To think, "Oh, well, we're better than others," is never the work of the Lord in our lives. It's a consciousness of our own sin that we deserve what we're getting. Pleading God's mercy is the best path in our prayers. David Dixon writes, "A refuge is open to us in God's tender mercies. He cannot destroy utterly a sinner fleeing to his grace." Now, James Boyce points out that Asaph's example here should be a rule for us, not only when we're praying to God in some desperate or dire situation, but whenever we come to God in prayer, we should always confess our sins and appeal to his mercy. Boyce writes, "Every true prayer should have within it a confession of the worshiper's sins. This is because God is holy and we are not. So if we are really praying to him, we'll be aware of his holiness, and his holiness will convict us of our sinful state." Well, that's why our day of worship begins with prayer of confession of sin. Because as we come before God, we are aware that he is holy. We need to be forgiven by his grace. Now, in addition to confessing his sins and the sins of the people, Asaph improves his prayer further in verse 8 by appealing to the Lord as Savior. What a great statement this is. "Help us, O God, of our salvation." Now again, Asaph is like Jonah, who through prayer regained his awareness of God's grace, even while still in the place of despair. Jonah concluded that great prayer of Jonah chapter 2 with a verse that should be known to all God's people. "Salvation is of the Lord." It was the motto that came out of that prayer. We have the same thing going on here. It is God's nature to save penitent sinners who call upon his name, and God is glorified for us to be treated in this way and for us to appeal to him on this basis. Thus Asaph adds, "For the glory of your name." And Dixon writes, "It is the glory of the Lord to forget sin. And when remission of sin is prayed according to God's promise, his glory is engaged." It is an appeal to that which God cares about, which he desires us to care about. And an appeal to his glory for our salvation is very likely to be answered. "Deliver us," he continues. "Atone for our sins for your name's sake." And Charles Spurgeon writes, "This is masterly pleading. No argument has such force as this. God's glory was tarnished in the eyes of the heathen by the defeat of his people and the profaning of his temple. Therefore, his distressed servants implore his aid in order that his great name may no more be the scorn of blaspheming enemies." Well, the covenant nation's well-being was bound up with the reputation of their God. And in general, the nations either feared the Lord or not, based upon the apparent success of his people. And so in verse 10, he carries this forward. "Why should the nations say, 'Where is their God?' Let the avenging of the outpoured blood of your servants be known among the nations before our eyes." You see, rather than allowing the idolatrous nations to believe that not only had Israel been defeated, but Israel's God had been removed, Asaph calls for God to educate them through displays of his conquering might. Now, this prayer and others like it that are offered in this period of redemptive history may be seen to be answered, at least in part, I think, through the faithful exploits that we read about in the book of Daniel. Daniel and his friends were taken off into exile, actually a little bit before this time, but as part of this general event. And there they were with no worldly power at all, no worldly resources at all to use against Nebuchadnezzar. There they were as servants in his idolatrous capital. And yet God answered this prayer. He vindicated his name, not so much by military victory, but by the victory of his people when they trust in God, refusing to sin and call upon his name. You may know of one occasion in Daniel 3 when Nebuchadnezzar set up a golden image and he gave an order that everyone in the nation must worship the image and bow down before it. And the only ones who would not do so were the three friends of Daniel. I hope the young people in our church know their names. What are the names of the three friends of Daniel? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I should ask you the Hebrew names, but that'll be for another time. That's the Babylonian names they were given. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they said, we will not worship your idol. We will not bow before it because we are servants of the true God, the God of Israel. And Nebuchadnezzar says, well, I've got news for you. Here's the deal. Either you bow before my image or I stoke up the furnace to a super hot heat and I throw you in it. And you have, I think, an answer to Psalm 79, the great answer of those three men. O Nebuchadnezzar, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. Well, the furnace was stoked as hot as it could get. It was so hot that the guards were consumed just when they threw them in. And yet before long, Nebuchadnezzar was exclaiming to his aides, did we not cast three men bound into the fire? But I see four men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Daniel 3:24-25. And as a result, the same Babylonian conqueror who had despoiled Jerusalem in Asaph's psalm is now giving praise and glory to Israel's God, whose name has been vindicated by the faith, the unwavering, the unyielding faith of his people. Here's what Nebuchadnezzar declared. Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god but their own God. Daniel 3:28. Well, God delivered Israel after the destruction of Jerusalem, not by immediately taking all their troubles away. Isn't that what we want? Vindicate me, deliver me. Here's how. Take away all my troubles. And how often God says to us what he said to Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. Three times Paul said, I have a thorn in my flesh. I cannot take it any longer. Get rid of it. And Christ says, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. In Paul's case, he forgot all about it. He says, I'm excited about this. He doesn't have the thorn removed. He doesn't even think of it, it seems. I rejoice that in my weakness, the power of Christ is made perfect in me. My grace is sufficient for you. That is God's deliverance of his people. Now, it wasn't for too long before the city would be restored. It's very interesting that the prayer that we see of Psalm 79 in due time is prayed by the prophet Daniel. Go to Daniel chapter 9. Fast forward 70 more years. Jeremiah had prophesied it's going to be 70 years. There were reasons for that. And Daniel's now an old man, and he falls on his knees, and he doesn't pray the same prayer, but it is virtually the same prayer. As we see in Psalm 79, Daniel prayed, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Do not delay for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. And in the great prayer of Daniel 9, he repents of his people's sins, of the nation's sin, and God sent the angel to tell him the deliverance and the restoration of Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the temple would soon occur. Now here's the point, that the decisive issue of Psalm 79 is not how strong and bad and cruel and mean the Nebuchadnezzars of the world are. Oh, they are. The decisive issue in this psalm is the sin of God's people as the cause of their calamities and the mercy of God to which we may appeal for restoration. Sin is always the first issue that must be settled between you and God. One person who realized this was Augustine of Hippo, the very remarkable young philosopher who would become one of the great theologians of the early church, St. Augustine. History reminds him. And he was deeply convicted of his sin. He'd moved to Rome and he'd gone to Milan. He'd heard the preaching of Ambrose of Milan. And he was deeply committed over his sins, but he did not know how to commit himself to the Lord Jesus. He knew he needed to commit to Jesus, but he didn't know how. And in anguish, he took up Psalm 79. And Augustine prayed, verse 8, do not remember against us, our former iniquities. See, he felt bound in condemnation for the long record trail of so many sins he committed. He didn't know how he could ever get away from them. I wonder if you know, if you wonder that as well. He did the right thing. Maybe if you're not a believer, the right thing for you to do is to start reading the scriptures. And he read Psalm 79, and he prayed Psalm 79, and it was right after that that the more famous counterpart, he heard little children singing a song on the other side of the fence, totally lege, take up and read, take up and read. And so he took up his New Testament, and there in the book of Romans, he learned of the salvation that God provides through the blood of Jesus Christ. Here's God's answer to Augustine. Here's God's answer to Asaph. Appealing for God's mercy against those who have sinned. Paul writes, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Only when you have confessed your sin and found forgiveness in the blood of Christ may you have peace with God and may you receive the peace of God that your soul needs from him. 1 John 1:9 declares, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, Psalm 79 presents to God an outraged plea and then a penitent plea, and it concludes with a grateful plea. A grateful plea that ends actually with praise for God's grace. Go to the last verse, verse 13. But we are people, the sheep of your pastor, will give thanks to you forever. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise. Now, how remarkable that a psalm that began in such anguished lament should end a mere 13 verses later in this kind of praise. Now, why is that? Well, the reason is that having turned to God in prayer, Asaph remembered what God is like. And he found reasons not only to have some hope glimmering, but actually to be thankful, actually to be grateful to the Lord for what he knew would be his salvation. He shows us that the greatest need that Christians who are suffering have is to know their God. Let me say that again. The great need of grieving and anguished and anxious and tormented and despairing Christians is to remember who God is. Don't stay away from church. Come to church. Hear the word of the Lord. Don't turn away from God. Turn to him in prayer. Don't keep the book closed. Especially Christians in distress. Our great need is not primarily a change in our circumstances, but a remembrance of the character and the nature and the attributes of our God. That's the very thing we see here as this prayer ends in grateful praise to the Lord. For instance, the prayer of Psalm 79 indicates that even in these scenes of horror and despair, let's not forget where this started, bodies being eaten by the carrion birds in Jerusalem, nonetheless, he remembers the compassion of the Lord. Verse 8, let your compassion come speedily to meet us. Verse 11, let the groans of the prisoners come before you. Now, why does he use that word prisoner? They're not exactly prisoners. I think there's an analogy to the time when Israel was in slavery to Egypt. And what do we learn when we read the book of Exodus? That God heard their groanings and God saw their misery and he remembered them and he had compassion and he sent a redemption to them. Exodus 2 verses 23 and 24 shows those very things. And he reasons, this has happened before and God had great compassion when his people were so low. And he remembered God's covenant promises to save those who called upon him. And on the basis of God's compassion, he not only has a restoration of hope, but he has grateful praise for God. Now, secondly, he remembers the power of the Lord. First, the compassion of the Lord, but then the power of the Lord. And he thanks him for this too. Verse 11, according to your great power, preserve those doomed to die. Now, from Asaph's point of view, the bare survival of the nation seemed an unlikely prospect unless God should intervene supernaturally. Well, we Christians look back and we can pick up the story from there, can't we? That's not the end of the Bible at all. I hope you know the books that follow. Ezra and Nehemiah, Zechariah, and then, of course, you have the New Testament. And we find that God did the very thing he asked. God reached forward with supernatural power. He changed the heart of the king. He rescued Israel through the prayers of Esther, causing Haman and his cohorts to be destroyed. Over and over and over, God did act with power, just as Asaph was trusting him to do. And most important was God's intervention in raising Jesus Christ from the grave. After his crucifixion for our sins, God saved the Messiah and granted him resurrection life. You know, Paul informs us in Ephesians 1, that great prayer at the end of Ephesians 1, that same immeasurably great power by which God raised Jesus from the dead is available for us to maintain our faith, to keep us going, to cause us to serve God in faithfulness and to worship him with grateful hearts. His compassion and God's power. Thirdly, he remembers and praises the justice of the Lord. He realizes that the wicked are not going to escape. Oh, wouldn't it be great to be Nebuchadnezzar? No. It's like in Psalm 73, if you remember, he was envying the wicked and he was in this spiritual depression. And then he says, then I went into the sanctuary of the Lord. I went to church and the Bible was read and I remembered it's not going to be so great for them. I remembered their end. And he said, surely, Lord, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall into ruin. Psalm 73:18. You see, Christians remembering this, whatever else is going on, however poor we are and rich the ungodly are, however weak and afflicted we may be, with wicked people reveling and mocking us and our religion, we know that we have been forgiven our sins. And whatever we may suffer in this short life will be followed by an eternity in glory. And the exact opposite is true for them. And we're grateful with praise to God for his justice and for his justification of sinners who believe in Jesus Christ. Well, fourth, Asaph praises God for his faithfulness. Look at verse 13, the last verse. But we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will give thanks to you forever. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise. Even with a broken city, a burned down temple, a veritable graveyard of slain servants around him, the psalmist realizes that the church is the flock under care of her Lord. And again, believers who suffer terribly in this life will have no such pains in the life to come, for the good shepherd will lead all of his flock into the house of the Lord forever. God will be faithful. Asaph wasn't the only one who remembered that. Another was Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, and at the very heart of his book of Lamentations, written over the same event, he too found reasons to praise with gratitude the faithful covenant love of the Lord. You know the words, Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. If we know our God, if we return to the truth of him, the faith that has been given by the revelation of his word, and we trust in him, we will have reasons to praise him with grateful hearts. Well, I mentioned that Psalm 79 is prayed every Friday at the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem, which, of course, you may know the Wailing Wall is made of the only surviving stones, the foundation stones, from the original temple that Solomon built on Mount Zion, the very temple that Nebuchadnezzar destroyed. And lamenting even today that very disaster for which Asaph prayed in Psalm 79, some 2,600 years earlier, the Jews are expressing their awareness of how great was the loss that they endured. You see, the calamity of the lost temple is realized when we remember that that is where the atoning sacrifices were offered for the people's sins. There alone could atonement be made. Look at verse 9 again. Asaph cries, atone for our sins. But you see, that raises a desperate question as to how. How can that happen when the place of atonement, the temple itself, had been destroyed? Well, I've talked about a number of ways in which God answered the prayer of Psalm 79. He answered it through Daniel and his friends. Theirs was the victory of our faith, as John said at the end of his first epistle. This is the victory that overcomes the world. Even our faith, they showed that. And there was a victory in the next generation when God answered Daniel's prayer and the people of God came back. Amazingly, Jerusalem was rebuilt. The temple, a new temple was made. In Nehemiah's time, the wall would be rebuilt. The covenant story would go on. But the greatest answer of Psalm 79, when we remember the great plea, atone for our sins, was when God showed his compassion, his power, his justice, and faithfulness in providing his son Jesus to die for our sins on the cross. You know, the great tragedy of those who gather at the Wailing Wall today to pray Psalm 79 is that its answer was given 2,000 years ago. When Jesus the Messiah appeared and he died for atonement of our sins on the cross of Calvary. The Apostle John rejoiced, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. Now you may know that that word propitiation is the same word for the mercy seat, the place on the Ark of the Covenant within the temple where the blood was poured and sin was forgiven. He is the propitiation, Jesus Christ, the righteous who died for us. Well, let me say, if Asaph could look forward into history, not really knowing how God was going to answer these pleas and meet these needs, but nonetheless, because he remembered who God was, he's still able to conclude with thanks and praise for the faithful, covenant-keeping love of God. Well, how much more ought we? From our trials, to be sure. Looking back on the cross of Jesus, how should we never forget the praise that our God is always due? From our perspective, we look forward to the return of Jesus Christ, to the ending of history, when according to the word of God, he will give a final and consummate fulfillment, and all the promises will be filled forever and ever in a glory that will not end. Well, let me conclude then with words written by George Horn, one of the great Puritan commentators. Many years ago, he said, how glorious will be the day when triumphant over sin and sorrow, over everything that exalts and opposes itself, the church universal shall behold the adversary disarmed forever, while she herself placed in pastures of joy and led to waters of eternal comfort, shall from age to age incessantly sing the praises of her great shepherd, her king, and her God. Well, let's praise him, looking forward as we do, knowing the glory that he will bring, even as we look back on his answer for the provision of our sins. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for the spiritual guide that we find in the Psalms. Lord, that was an awfully big calamity. The destruction of Jerusalem and the type of things that Asaph describes, Lord, really horrible beyond our experience. And yet there was a saint by the Holy Spirit working in his life by means of your word who could look forward to Jesus and who could summon not only a grim determination, but a conquering faith, a joy that praised you with gratitude. Well, Father, many of us are afflicted, and if we are not now, we probably soon will be. Help us, Lord, to have the victory over this world that is the faith of your people. So that now as we are living, as we are the ones called to look to the word, to remember what we know to be true about our God, and then to look to the cross of Jesus Christ, where at such great cost you forgave us our sins. Father, allow us to respond with praise to you, even out of grateful hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.